The reading's on page 874 of the Church Bibles. And it's Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, and then 11 to 32. That's page 874, Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
Well, good evening, everyone. Thanks so much, Sarah, for reading for us. And this is our second of 3 weeks in where shall I put these? Put them there. The music's there. Second of 3 weeks in Luke 15. Last week we were looking at the coin and the sheep. This week we're going to be thinking mostly about the younger son. Next week we'll be thinking about the older son. So a familiar parable, no doubt. If you've been in church sort of more than 6 months, you probably know this parable. And even if you haven't been in church, you might know it anyway. It's one of those ones that's so familiar, it's kind of slipped into the English language, hasn't it? You know, how often do you hear, the prodigal son has returned? You know, someone leaves their home football team, comes back, the prodigal son has returned. But so let me pray that despite the fact that it's familiar, it would be fresh to us this evening. By the power of God's Spirit. Let's pray that together. Father God, we thank you for your great grace to us. And as we're going to be thinking about that grace now, we pray that you would excite us again with the wonder of your great love for us, and that those who are lost can be found. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me read verses 1 and 2 again. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." We said last week the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the respectable people of Jesus' day, the righteous people. If there were broadsheets in their day, the Times and the Telegraph, these would have been the people writing the opinion columns. They'd be doing a Thought for the Day on Radio 4. They'd have respectable jobs, live respectable lives, looking after their respectable families. And then we have the tax collectors and the sinners. And again, the danger, if we are familiar with the Gospels at all, is that we know that the scribes and the Pharisees are the pantomime villains. You know, they come on, boo, hiss, they're the bad guys. And the tax collectors and the sinners, well, they're the good guys because they draw near to Jesus and listen to him. They receive him well. They like Jesus, whereas the scribes and the Pharisees, well, they definitely don't like Jesus. And also, they're a kind of individual tax collectors and sinners that we're familiar with. So there's the woman that comes and washes Jesus' feet with her hair, who in that day was sort of a public sinner. They knew this, that if Jesus had known what kind of woman this was, what do they mean by what kind of woman she was? Or Matthew, a tax collector, but he was a disciple, so he must have been a good guy. And Zacchaeus. I mean, anyone with a jaunty song that goes, "Zacchaeus was a very little man and a very little man," you know, he must have been a good guy. Lovely little Zacchaeus. We like him. He's a bit of a jokey figure. But to them, to the original audience, the tax collectors and the sinners, it's the pimps and the loan sharks. It's the prostitutes and the addicts. It's the pedophiles and the people traffickers. The people who, the religious people of the day said, these people should not be coming close to Jesus. The religious people sort of said, we were already suspicious of this Jesus. We kind of weren't quite sure he was on the right page. And now we know, because no true person of God would allow these people to come close to them. He doesn't just allow them to come close to him. He receives them and he eats with them, a sign of fellowship with them. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Well, these three parables, in fact, the lost coin, the lost son, the lost sheep. Because the Pharisees and the scribes' response to the worst of people being welcomed was grumbling, Jesus tells them this parable. It's part of our summer parable series. We've got it there. As always, I'm expecting Russell Crowe's computer-generated hand to kind of sweep through the corn. Da, 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 da. But a parable, as Lolly told us week one, is not a easy-to-understand story with a nice meaning. A parable is a test. A parable is a lens. How we respond to Jesus' parables reveals where we are, reveals who we are, whether God's heart is our heart. Well, let's dive in. Even though we know and love it, even though it's very well known, hopefully we'll see again the wonderful story that this is and the amazing grace that we see in it. And like many a good story, it begins with a crisis. So firstly, we see the young son rejects home as he rebels. Verse 11, and Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.'" Now, this request wasn't technically illegal, but it was very unusual and very much frowned upon in the culture of the day. And at the very least, it would have been horrendously inconvenient. This man has two sons. The elder son would have had the right to 2/3 of the property. The younger son would have had the right to 1/3 of a property. So it's not like the younger son is saying, "Dad, give me 1/3 of what you've got in your wallet, or 1/3 of your liquid assets, what you've got in your bank account." He's saying, "Give me 1/3 of what I will get when you die." a third of the entire value of your property. He would have had to sell up large amounts of his property and then pass it on to his son. But the real reason it's offensive, of course, is because of what he's saying to his dad. He says, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. I.e., give me the share of the property that is coming to me when you die. When you go in the ground, give me the stuff that I'll get then. Dad, I would rather have your stuff than I would have you. I'd rather have my money that I will get later now. I'd rather have that than my relationship with you, than our relationship. Do you know, Dad, it would just be better if you were dead and I were rich. And at this point, those listening, the Pharisees and the scribes and the tax collectors and sinners alike, would have thought, well, this is the end, like for the younger son. At the very least, he's going to be cast out of house and home, disowned without a penny. But you know those clickbait articles, you know, like 13 ways to clean your house. You won't believe number 7. Or kind of, you know, videos. You sort of get some kind of slightly odd thumbnail shot of it, and it says, what happened next? Blew her mind. Watch to the end. And then you do, and you watch it, and you're like, yeah, whatever, not impressed. Well, what happened next would have blown their minds. Give me what is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. By rights, the young son should have been kicked out of the family, shunned, disowned, rejected, maybe at best allowed to live on the family farm as a hired worker, but to earn his wages like a servant. And instead, the father just allows it. Give me what is coming to me. And the father divided his property between them. Now, it's at this point that the scribes and the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the sinners would have leaned in and started listening. Because up until this point, they were like, well, we thought we knew where this story was going. And now they do not, and he divided his property between them. But the fact that the father sort of grants this request, we shouldn't make that think it lessens the offense in any way. Luke does something really interesting here with the language. He uses two different words for property. We don't see it in the English, but it's there in the Greek. Luke makes it much sharper. The first word that he uses for property is ousia. It simply means money, wealth, substance. He says, Dad, give me your stuff. Give me your money. But the second is different. When Luke speaks of the father dividing the property, the second word is bios, which may not surprise you to mean, means life. Bios means life. The father, the son says, Dad, give me your stuff. Give me your cash. And the father divided his life between them. Because it was all that he'd worked for. The fields that he'd plowed, the crops that he'd planted, the herds that he'd tended and looked after, the sick, bound up the sick and the lame of the sheep and the cattle, the house that he'd built with his own hands. This property wasn't just pound signs or ones and zeros. It was his identity. It was his pride and joy. It was his life. And that request of the younger son, of course, that reflects our attitude when we choose to live our way in God's world without reference to him. When we say, look, God, I want all the good things that you've put in this world, money and sex and family and work and property and gardening and walks in the countryside and trips to the seaside, food and drink. I want to have those things and enjoy them, but I want to enjoy them without thinking about you. I want to enjoy them without glorifying you, praising you, worshiping you for them. I want to have those things and enjoy them, but I want nothing to do with you, the loving God that has given them. These good created things that reflect and are meant to point us to the creative, expressive, generous, loving God who's given them to us and made us and given us the gift of life and the ability to enjoy it. And we say, thanks for that. I'll enjoy those things. Now get out of my life and I'll enjoy them by myself. Thank you very much. I want nothing to do with you. Imagine loving parents working hard to give their teenager all the gifts that they want for Christmas. And the kid unwraps them on Christmas Day and without even saying thank you, carries them straight around to cash converters and then goes out and spends the money and the rest of the holiday is getting wasted with their friends. Imagine a wife buying a new car for her husband and he says, thanks for that. Now I'm off for the weekend in it to take my mistress for a drive. Or a son who says, Dad, I can't wait until you're dead. Just sell up and give me my share of the inheritance now. See, as we see, the son wants nothing to do with his dad. It's not that he had a great idea for a business and he was like, Dad, if you give me the seed capital, we can really build something here. Well, there was an unmissable investment opportunity. He just wants to get as far away as he can from parental influence and spend the money on what he wants. So look with me. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. A far country probably means across the sea. At the very least, it would definitely be out of the nation of Israel. And in a day before air travel and FaceTime and social media and pictures on the internet, his dad might as well be dead to him. And fool that he is, he wastes his money. We don't exactly know what on. The older brother later will accuse him of spending it on prostitutes. At this point, some of the Bible commentators get a bit sort of awkward and embarrassed about that and go, oh, we don't really know. One of the more realistic ones says essentially, look, we've got a young guy predisposed to waste his income. He goes to a far country away from the moral framework of Judaism, away from his family and the accountability that he has. You do the maths. Whatever it is, it's not pretty. Think gap year in Thailand mixed with England footballers in Vegas, topped off with American frat party and a sprinkling of the back streets of the Notting Hill Carnival. And before long, the money is gone, squandered, Luke says, on reckless living. Squandered means wasted, reckless means without care or concern for the consequences. All that his father had carefully built and tended, worked for, lovingly constructed, gone. Spent purely on pleasure, with nothing left to show for it. The great Reformation theologian Martin Luther vividly described sin as homo incurvatus in se, humanity curved in on itself. He says that the sinner uses not only physical but even spiritual goods for his own purposes, and in all things seeks only himself. Our natural tendency is to be self-obsessed, seeing everything from our perspective, seeking to use all that we can lay our hands on for our benefit. The sinner in their natural state in all things seeks only himself. David Foster Wallace, atheist author, quoted before, I think, on a Sunday evening, he said this. He said that our default is to think only about ourselves, and that thinking everything is about us is so easy and automatic that it doesn't have to be a choice. It is my natural default setting. It's the automatic way that I experience life when I'm operating on the automatic unconscious belief that I am at the center of the world and that my immediate needs and feelings are what should determine the world's priorities. That is our natural state. That's the younger brother, and that's us, curved in on ourselves. Well, lest we think that we might be automatically relieved from that by being in church, we'll wait for next week and the older brother. But back to the younger son, verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. He began to be in need, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Well, how far he has fallen. From the son of a wealthy landowner, he is now feeding pigs. Of course, pigs were unclean animals to the Jews, and in fact, they had a curse. Cursed be anyone who tends to pigs, who cares for pigs, who looks after these unclean animals. So here he is, far from home, effectively under a curse, humiliated and indeed hungry. And again, a vivid picture of sin that sooner or later, seeking our own satisfaction, will end in us feeling empty and hungry. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards said, look, if you seek in the spirit of selfishness to grasp all as your own, you shall lose all and be driven out of the world at last, naked and forlorn, to everlasting poverty and contempt. Eventually, sooner or later, in this world often, and in the next, even if not in this world, seeking our own satisfaction will end in us feeling empty and hungry. And the tragedy in this world is that many never come to their senses. We see that it says of the young man, when he came to himself, but many never arrive at that place. And sometimes it's because we never quite hit rock bottom. A number of years ago, Tim Keller was doing an evangelistic event at Lord's Cricket Ground. It was a slightly unusual evangelistic event. I think the tickets were over £100. because this is London, they sold out just like that, of course. People are getting the opportunity to go to Lord's. I was stewarding on the door, which meant I got to get in free. It was great food. I've never seen so much fur on people, and so many Rolls Royces and fancy suits and that sort of thing going in. And he told the story of the prodigal son. And at the end of it, in the Q&A time, someone said, the younger son came to his senses when he was at rock bottom, when he hit his lowest point. That doesn't describe most of us in the room, the questioner sort of astutely observed. Does that mean it's harder for us to come to Christ? And Tim Keller just said, yes. And everyone laughed, and he said, I knew you'd laugh, but I'm serious, because there is something about hitting rock bottom that is the moment when you realize you have nowhere else to turn. In fact, I think it's striking that many people, their testimony is they come to faith either at their highest moment, when they receive all of their earthly dreams and wishes and realize it doesn't satisfy, or their lowest moment, when they realize they've got nowhere else to go. As C.S. Lewis famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Well, whatever it is, wonderfully, the younger son does come to himself, and he comes home in repentance. Verse 17, when he came to himself, or as the NIV says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Now, hired servants didn't mean live-in servants. That would have been the equivalent of kind of salaried workers. Hired workers is the day laborers, the ones you pick up in the morning, you give them a job for the day. If you know the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where the owner of the vineyard goes in the morning and hires a few, goes later and hires a few more, goes later and hires a few more. That's the workers we're talking about here. And the younger son says, look, even those guys, relatively low status workers in that day, even those guys have got enough food. I will go back and I will take a job digging trenches. I will build walls. I will clear weeds. I will flip burgers. I will clean floors. Whatever it is, I know I don't deserve anything, but at least I'll be able to earn my keep and stay alive. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I've sinned against heaven. That is the only reference to God in this passage. It doesn't say God, it says heaven, but that is what he means there. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against God. The son knows his fault and he knows his crime. In his sin against his own father, he has ultimately sinned against God. And no longer is he worthy to be called son. And the trouble is, I think this is where many people stop. They realize that they've done things that have made them unacceptable. They realize that they may not be worthy to come to God, but then it leaves it there. And if the son had just thought these thoughts and stayed where he was, well, that would have been no good to him at all, would it, of course? Which is a great picture of repentance. You know, that idea of turning around, going in a way, going in a self-destructive direction, and then turning around and coming back. And he turns around and he heads home. This is repentance. He arose and he came to his father, and begins the long journey home. And as we see the father kind of looking out, here again Luke does a clever thing with his words. He tells us the young man has gone to a far country. And the word used for far is the same word used here where he says, while he was still a long way off. Now obviously the father wouldn't have seen him in that far country the minute that he turned back. But it's as if Luke is saying, look, from the very moment that the young son turned, it is as if it was at that very moment of turning, that the Father, as God does to us, that the Father sees him and comes running. And so welcome home to reconciliation. While he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And he saw him from a long way off. Whether it was that he recognized his son's frame, recognized his outline, or whether he didn't, you know, whether the son had suffered so much and he thought, who is this poor vagrant on the way? But as soon as he was able to recognize him, well, what do you think would have been in his heart at that moment? Well, if we didn't know the story, we might think judgment, perhaps. I knew it would fail. Here he is back, and now I can say those words I've longed to say, I told you so. Vindication. Now I'll teach him. He can earn his way back in. Well, none of that, but rather compassion. And he runs. And again, not shocking to us, but this would have been another mind-blowing moment for the scribes and the Pharisees, horrified the scribes and the Pharisees, and surprised the tax collectors and sinners. It's not a surprise to us, for us elderly joggers are no big deal. You see them around the place. But in their culture of the day, there were two things adult men didn't do. Show their legs. So a few men in this room would not have been acceptable in the culture of the day. Adult men didn't show their legs or run. And in order to run, he would have needed to show his legs, because he would have needed to hoik up his robes, tuck them into his belt, and then run. No self-respecting scribe or Pharisee would be seen dead showing their legs or running in public. And this man, a respectable landowner, doesn't care. Such is his love for his son that he cannot wait a moment longer to run to him and to embrace him. And we read that he embraced him and he kissed him. I don't know how you feel about that, whether you're from a hugging family, from a kissing family, or from a non-hugging and kissing family. Maybe that level of emotion gets you a bit awkward. But don't miss what's going on here. Even if you're from a hugging and kissing family, this is a picture of God. Jesus, the Son of God on earth, is describing the heart of his Father as one who runs and embraces and kisses. Jesus portrays God's approach to sinners, those who have squandered all that he's given in reckless living, those who have said, "Dad, I'd rather you were dead. I'd rather go my own way in this world." If we will turn in repentance and come home, knowing ourselves to deserve nothing. Well, I think many of us, even those of us who have repented and come back to God, I think many of us imagine God kind of standing there, arms folded, kind of looking over his glasses at us, tutting, making us walk every step of the way until finally we stop in front of him, head bowed, and he scolds us. And of course, some denominations effectively teach that view of God. Like the scribes and the Pharisees, they think they're preserving God's holiness by teaching that we need to earn our way back in through works to justify our salvation. But Jesus describes God as running and hugging and kissing. And in the listening crowd, I think this is where the responses would have divided. The scribes and the Pharisees, well, they would have remained shocked and horrified. But I wonder if there were not a few quiet tears slipping down the faces of the tax collectors and the sinners, the pimps, the prostitutes, the payday lenders, the people traffickers, the pedophiles, the murderers and rapists. How does God feel about sinners? He longs for them to come home. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, if we'll come to our senses, if we will realize that going our way will sooner or later wreck us, if we will turn and repent and return to God, then God comes running to us and rejoices over us. Well, the next bit is equally beautiful. The son begins his speech, verse 21, and the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like..." But before he can finish, the father interrupts and says, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Put the finest robe on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, a sign that he is a son and not a servant. And then bring the finest Wagyu cow and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Why? For this my son was dead." The son wanted the father dead, and he went off into a far country, and he might as well have been dead. "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Of course, he wasn't dead, but he might as well have been, and in a faraway land, as we saw, cut off from the life of his father. Paul in Ephesians uses the same language to describe our sinful state. Ephesians 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Made us alive, of course, shorthand for through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Last week we looked at the coin and the sheep, and we said, what did the coin do to be found? Well, literally nothing. It's a coin. What did the sheep do to be saved? Nothing. The shepherd went out, and the shepherd sought, and the shepherd found. And the shepherd didn't force the sheep to march home behind him as penance for getting lost. But he put the sheep on his shoulders and he carried it home rejoicing. There's nothing that we do to earn our salvation before or after we're saved. God carries us all the way home. And this week, all the son has to do is turn. The father won't force him to come home. The father allows him to go. But all he has to do is turn. And at that moment, the father forgives, a sinner instantly welcomed by his father. So we saw the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus responds not by saying, "No, I don't," and not even by saying, "Yes, I do," but by telling a story that reflects the Father heart of God. Do we realize that we need our sins forgiven? That we are in many ways that younger brother? That we need God's grace and forgiveness as much as those sinners and tax collectors who gathered around Jesus? And I think the question for us, as I say, we'll think about the older brother next week, but I think the question for us is, how do we feel about the fact that Jesus says we are those who need grace just as much as any tax collector or sinner of Jesus' day? I guess the worst response, the response of the Pharisees, if they had been told that, was they would have been disgusted. And many people are disgusted by this idea. I shouldn't be counted among people who are sinners, among such people. I'm not dead. I'm not lost. How dare you describe me that way? That the lens of this parable as it comes over us, is that our heart response? Or do we acknowledge that we do belong in that company of tax collectors and sinners? Or perhaps we're distrustful. Can it really be so good? The things that I've done, the things that I continue to do, the things that I think, the things that I say, the things that I've been involved with in my past, the things that I struggle with today, can it really be so good? Well, what we want to end up as is delighted. Delighted that this is true. What love the Father has shown us, that those who were dead have been, are able to be made alive again in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are lost can be found. Perhaps you think, I've done things that make me feel that God could never love me. Well, this is how God feels about us if we have accepted his offer and forgiveness and come home. Not grudgingly tolerating the fact that he had to forgive us in the first place, as if Jesus twisted his arm. Or irritated that he has to keep on forgiving us time again because we keep on sinning day after day. But overjoyed, rejoicing that we've come home, celebrating that we've rejoined the family. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Let's pray. And his heart went out to him, and he felt compassion, and he ran to him, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. Father, thank you so much that that is how you choose to describe yourself in your word, your approach to sinners, to those who will turn, whatever we've done, whoever we are, whatever we continue to struggle with. And that if, having turned and repented and come home to you, you celebrate over us, you rejoice with singing, you delight that we've been brought home. Help us to believe that. Help us to know it. Nothing in ourselves, only what the Lord Jesus has done and your wonderful grace to us through him. Amaze us with it again, we pray in his name. Amen.